1 Peter 3 and verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And may God bless his word to us. Cicero, the Roman statesman, said that the word cross should be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but also from his eyes and his ears and his mind. He says it is impossible to find a word to adequately describe such an abomination. And yet, even though that's what the Roman world thought about crucifixion, yet that is exactly where the message of the gospel shone the spotlight. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They didn't put the spotlight on his lovely life, on his amazing miracles, on his wise teachings. The spotlight was shone on that old rugged cross, such that Paul could say that the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the cross. It is the message of the cross. As he writes to the Galatians, he says that Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you. He says in the preaching of the gospel, what the preaching sought to do was to bring people right to the cross. Why would that be? I remember speaking to a woman a few years ago who was wanting just to know what the message of the Bible was all about. And I was telling her, trying to point out to her, that really it's all about the cross. And she said, but thousands of people have been crucified. What's so special about this one? And that was a question that I was delighted to have a crack at answering. What's so special about this one? And I was delighted to tell her that the person was special, so special, and that the purpose was so special. And that's what I want us to think about this evening. We have considered the person thus far, the Lord Jesus. What a person he is. God manifest in flesh. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what we've been considering the past couple of nights. The person, so special. But the purpose, what is the purpose of the cross? And the teaching and preaching of Christians down through the generations, the centuries, has been this. Just to give it the theological terminology, what Christians have taught about the cross is that it was a work of penal substitutionary atonement. Right now, that's quite a mouthful, but I want us just to walk our way through it. What Christians have said about the cross is that it was penal substitutionary atonement. That is, Christ was bearing the penalty of sin. Right? Penal. He was bearing the penalty of sin. It was substitutionary. He was bearing the penalty of sin in the place of sinners so that they could go free. It was penal, substitutionary atonement. He did this to satisfy the demands of God's justice so that we could be reconciled to him. Penal substitutionary atonement. That's what Christians have held. That's what has been taught. That's what's always been preached. And yet that has always, and it is perhaps increasingly, being attacked. And there are skeptics and critics and theologians who will say that no, that's not what happened at the cross. And they will say that this idea of punishment, that's an outdated idea. This idea of the innocent being punished for the guilty, that is cruel and barbaric. This idea of God requiring a sacrifice before he can forgive, of God demanding payment, makes him out to be petty. And so there are those who have their target set on this doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, and they are seeking to demolish it. And what they'll say instead is this, that no, what was happening at the cross was Christ was defeating sin, death, and the devil. And they'll say that this is the Christus Victor model of the cross, right? Christus Victor means Christ is victorious. And they'll say that's what was happening at the cross. Not penal substitutionary atonement, but Christ was winning this victory. It's Christus Victor. That's what the cross is all about. And there are others, and they'll say, well, no, what the cross was all about was winning our hearts and changing our hearts and giving us a wonderful example of how to live and how to love and how to suffer. And they call it the moral influence view of the cross. And so they'll say it's not penal substitutionary atonement. It's Christus Victor. Or it's not penal substitutionary atonement. It is moral influence. Now, the thing is this. What they're doing is trying to set friends against each other. In fact, it's even worse than that. What they're doing is trying to set the children against the parent. Because what I want us to see as we move through our study this evening is this, that penal substitutionary atonement is not against the Christus Victor idea. It is not against the moral influence idea. In fact, it actually gives birth to those other views. Penal substitutionary atonement is the lifeline, the oxygen supply for those other views, so that if someone kills, penal substitutionary atonement, they kill any thought of Christ being victorious, and they kill any thought of moral influence. You see, what I want us to see is that Peter covers these three things here. He'll show us that Christ being victorious flows out of penal substitutionary atonement. Right? That's what we have in verses 19 to 22. Christ being victorious. Right? Verse 22, he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And what Peter shows us is that flows out of penal substitutionary atonement. Also, Peter shows us that moral influence is based on penal substitutionary atonement. Verse 18 begins with the word for, when you go back to verse 17, Peter is encouraging us in how to suffer, in how to endure suffering in this world. And he tells us to suffer if it's the will of God for us to suffer. For Christ also has suffered. And so what Peter is showing us here is that Christ's victory flows from penal substitutionary atonement. He shows us that moral influence is based on penal substitutionary atonement. Because, friends, that is exactly what we have in verse 18, penal substitutionary atonement. One of the things that I think is so wonderful about God's word is the way that it, in quite a few places of the Bible that I find, it anticipates controversies and errors that will arise, and in a very succinct way, it defends the truth and demolishes the error, right? There are people who say the Bible doesn't teach penal substitutionary atonement. Well, look, we can go through the whole of the Bible and show that that's what's being taught, right? We can do that. Or we can just go to this one verse. Because what I want to show you is that in verse 18, there are three purpose words, right? Now just listen out for them. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. There's one purpose word. He suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. There's another purpose word. For the unjust. That he might bring us to God. There's the third purpose word. That he might bring us to God. And when we look at these three purpose words, what do we find? Christ also has once suffered for sins. It's penal. He's suffering the penalty for sin. The just for the unjust. It's substitutionary. Here he is suffering for the unjust. That he might bring us to God. It's atonement. Right? He's removing the barrier. He's satisfying the demands of justice so that we can be brought back to God. And so, in such a concise and clear way, we can see that God is defending his truth in 1 Peter 3:18, penal substitutionary atonement. So let's go through those three aspects of the work of Christ, and then we'll see just how his victory flows from it and how moral influence is based on it, if we have time. I owe you, I think, 20 minutes. We've overshot the runway each night, and I'm going to try and land on time this evening. So, first of all, let's think about this penal aspect of it. Peter says Christ has once suffered for sins. And Peter is saying that the Lord Jesus was suffering the penalty due to sin. Right? He's saying that on the cross, the Lord Jesus was not merely bearing the awful pains of crucifixion. There was another suffering that the Lord Jesus was enduring. Suffering that wasn't laid on him by the hands of man or even at the hand of the devil. This was something that was laid on him by God when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord Jesus suffered the penalty due to sin. He suffered for sins. Now, Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous and vocal atheists, he said on one occasion, he said, if God wants to forgive people, why doesn't he just forgive them? He says, why does he need the blood of his son in order to forgive? If he wants to forgive, just forgive. Why couldn't he? Now, Richard Dawkins at one time was voted one of the top three intellectuals in the world, and I know that you'll be shocked to hear I wasn't one of the other two. But I have no difficulty in answering Richard Dawkins' question. He says, why can't he just forgive? And the answer is because he couldn't justly forgive. That's why he couldn't just forgive. To do that would be unrighteous, because God is the judge and sin is a violation of his law. And the thing is, friends, as we thought about, I think, on Monday night, God's law is not an arbitrary thing. God's law flows from his very nature, so that God can only ever act righteously, which means then that there is a necessity for sin to be punished. Sin must be answered for. The penalty must be paid. And the thing is, I reckon that intuitively we all know that something needs to be done about sin. Although many people nowadays will say the idea of punishment for crime is unnecessary. You know, we've left all that behind. So we don't punish criminals. We seek to rehabilitate them. Right? That's what it's all about, rehabilitation. Or they'll say it's all about deterrence, you know, so criminals go to jail or they get a fine in order just to deter other people. Now, people say that, but deep down, people don't believe that. I just saw today, just when I was looking down the headlines, a 92-year-old man, I think he's 92, being sentenced for a crime, a terrible crime he committed in 1957. What's that, 67 years ago? The thing is this, so far as anyone can see, he hadn't done it since. Right? The man really doesn't need rehabilitated. Right? And the man, he'll soon be gone. And yet, people recognize this. We all recognize this, that he needs to answer for his crimes. That can't be ignored. There were those Nazi officers who, just this day, 20th of November 1945, the Nuremberg trials started, and those Nazi officers were put on trial. But of course, not all of them. There were some that fled away and lived in hiding. And I remember one just a few years ago who was caught. And he was put on trial. Now again, did he need rehabilitation? He hadn't committed those crimes ever since the war. Hardly likely to. You know, was that all about deterrence? Did they bring this man into court and sentence him just so that other people wouldn't be Nazi war criminals? No, people didn't do it out of rehabilitation. People didn't do it for deterrence. People recognize he needs to answer for his crimes because that's righteous. Right, and there is outrage and there's anger when someone who has committed terrible crimes dies. And he's never punished in this world for what he has done. Right, that's nothing to do with deterrence. That's nothing to do with rehabilitation. It's to do with the fact that people recognize it's stamped on our very heart by the Creator that retributive justice is a good and a right thing. And one of the purposes of punishing crime is to send a message that this is what our society thinks about this. And so God must punish crime. If there is no punishment for sin, then sin doesn't matter. And God wants to send a message to the universe that sin really does matter. Psalm 36 and verse 6 tells us about God's righteousness. The psalmist says in poetic language that God's righteousness is like the mountains of God. It's quite an image, the mountains of God. What's the psalmist trying to communicate by that expression, by that picture? The mountains of God, I'm thinking of something infinite, can't be measured. I'm thinking of something inflexible, it can't be moved. That's what God's righteousness is like. It is infinite, it can't be measured. Right? We cannot measure God's hatred of sin. It's inflexible, it can't be moved. Right? God can never fudge on justice. God's righteousness can never be set aside. No, God will only, God can only ever act righteously. Sin must be punished. Psalm 89 tells us that justice and righteousness are the habitation, or the word is the foundation of God's throne. Right? God's throne is founded on righteousness and justice. And so, God's righteousness can't be set aside. There will be no compromise with sin. There will be no fudging on justice. There will be no lowering of the standard. Sin has to be punished. So, to get back to Dawkins' question, why couldn't God just forgive? Well, because to do so would be to condone sin. To do so would be to set aside his righteousness. To do so would be to deny himself. And so the only way then that we could ever have forgiveness is if there was someone who was able to bear the penalty on our behalf. And Peter tells us Christ has once suffered for sins. So God can now show grace to the sinner. God could not show grace at the expense of justice. But we can put it like this. He couldn't show grace at the expense of justice, but he can show grace at the expense of Jesus. The Lord Jesus has borne the cost. The Lord Jesus has paid the penalty. Peter says, he suffered for sins. You see, sin brings suffering. By the way, this even on its own, apart from all the scriptures that explicitly teach against it, this alone disproves annihilationism. The view that just people are put out of existence and that's the punishment. No, the Bible teaches that the punishment for sin involves suffering. The Lord Jesus suffered for sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. I remember years ago being at an open-air meeting down in Bangor, and there was a big lad who was there and started to heckle and shout abuse at the preacher. And I went along to this fella and got into a conversation with him. And he said to me, he says, There's something that you preach and it just makes no sense. He says, you say that if I'm not saved, if I don't have my sins forgiven, I go to hell forever. He says, but you say that Jesus took the punishment for me and he got it over with in a few hours. He says, why can't I get it over with in a few hours? Why is it that I have to suffer forever? And he only suffered for a few hours. Of course, the point is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You see, it's not the case that sin merits an eternal punishment, but sin merits an infinite punishment, right? God is infinitely holy. And so to sin against God carries an infinite penalty. And for finite creatures like us, we can never ever pay that. And that's why then if we leave this world without salvation, we will bear the punishment forever. We can never satisfy the demands of God's justice. We can never pay the penalty of our crimes. There will never come a time when we will have served the sentence, when God will say, that's enough, you're free to go. No, only an infinite person can pay an infinite penalty. And that's why Christ suffered. Right? God didn't send a mere man. God didn't send a mighty angel. No, it was one who was equal with him, the eternal, almighty creator. And he entered in. And he entered into the judgment of God against sin. And he could do what no sinner in hell can ever do. He could say, it is finished. He satisfied the demands of God and proved it by rising from the dead. Right? We can't do that. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. The psalmist says in Psalm 49, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is costly. But further down in that psalm, verse 15, the psalmist says, but God will redeem my soul. Right? He said, there's no man in this world can pay redemption's price. But God can do it. And so God came in the person of Christ. And God in Christ paid the price. It's penal. He suffered for sins. It's substitutionary. The just for the unjust. Now, some or perhaps most will know that in the Greek, what Peter is literally saying is this, the just one, right, that's a singular, for the unjust ones, that's plural, the just one for the unjust ones. And this raises two issues that people take exception with and have objections to. One is, how is it right or fair to punish the just for the unjust? Right? To punish the innocent for the guilty, to punish the good for the bad. How's that righteous? And then another issue that people have is, how can it be one for ones? You know, you can understand it being one for one, but how can it be one for all? And we will address those two issues. Now, first of all, the just for the unjust. How is it righteous to punish the innocent for the guilty, to punish the righteous for the unrighteous? And people will say, that would never be accepted in our legal system. That would never be accepted in any court. And well, in many cases, it wouldn't be accepted, right? For good reason. One reason why in lots of cases this wouldn't be accepted is because the substitute might not be willing. You know, there would be no way, really, to ensure that the righteous person who's bearing the punishment hasn't in some way been coerced into this. You know, maybe there's a gun at his back or a gun at his loved one's heads or something like that. And someone is intimidating that person that he has to step forward and take the punishment in the place of the guilty. Right? There's no way of knowing that the substitute isn't being coerced. Also, the victim of the crime might not be happy for anyone other than the guilty party to take the punishment. The victim of the crime really has a justifiable claim to see the guilty party take the punishment. And the victim might not be satisfied with any substitution. And also, the offender might not be repentant. Right? Someone steps in, pays the penalty for the offender, and the offender just walks free, laughing at justice, to go and live the same kind of life. So, those are good reasons why, in many cases, it wouldn't be acceptable in our legal system. But the thing is, friends, none of those objections have any weight or hold any water when it comes to the gospel. Because the thing is, we know the substitute couldn't be coerced. because the substitute is God himself. Right? This is one who can't be forced into anything. He wasn't there on the cross because he was outsmarted by the Jews or overpowered by the Romans. He's the all-knowing, almighty Son of God. And so the Bible tells us over and over again that he gave himself. He said himself, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And this is why it is so infuriating when you read the writings of so-called evangelicals who'll say that this view of penal substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse. Now, what ridiculous nonsense that is. And I'm sorry for, well, I'm not sorry, actually. I was going to say I'm sorry for getting worked up. I'm not. Sir Robert Anderson said in one of his books, a controversy he was addressing, in the face of such an error, it would be treason to be calm. I feel it would be treason to be calm. Cosmic child abuse. In what way was the Lord Jesus a child? Certainly wasn't a child as regards his humanity. He was a full-grown man. And as regards his deity, he's the eternal Son of God. Right? He was no child. He was no creature. He was no conscript. I remember a man telling me that he says that this idea that God gave his son, he says, I don't like it. He says, my son just had a child there. And he says, I look at that wee baby and he says, there's no way I could give that up. There's no way my son could give that wee child up. I said, you understand when it says God gave his son, it's not talking about a wee child, right? We're not talking about a baby. Tried to explain that to him. The conversation went on. He told me that his son was in the army. I says, wait a wee second. I says, you have given your son. And he says, what's that? I said, you gave your son to go into the army, knowing that that could mean terrible suffering. That could result in his death. Yet you thought that the cause was worthy enough. And he says, aye, but he wanted to go. I just let him. I says, right, well, you just take that back to John 3:16. Right? The Lord Jesus wanted to go. He was not a conscript. Willingly he came. And God let him. Because the cause was worth it. And so the Lord Jesus was not forced into this. He is, as Paul says, it was our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The substitute was willing. The victim is satisfied with the arrangement because the victim is God himself. All our crimes are against God. And God was content not only to accept a substitute, but to be the substitute. You see, at Calvary, what we're seeing is not just the just for the unjust, not just the judge for the criminal, but we're seeing the victim, we're seeing the offended for the offender. And the one that our sins were against was the one who stepped in to pay the price. And what about the objection that the offender might not be repentant? Well, God has arranged it such that only those who repent benefit from the work. And when someone does repent and receive the substitute, the Spirit of God comes into that person's life to transform them so that they never live the same kind of life again. Now, I've said on many occasions this idea of substitution wouldn't be accepted in our legal system, but it has to be said that there are occasions when it is. Companies can accept liability for their employees. Those in authority can assume liability for those under their authority, even if those in authority are not personally guilty. Now, God, the supreme authority, He assumes liability for his creatures. The Lord Jesus, the second man, the last Adam, was able to become accountable for the family debt. Even though he'd done nothing to incur it, he'd done nothing to increase it. And so, that objection that it would never be accepted in our legal system isn't a valid objection. It actually is, on occasions, accepted. And listen, the one who made the law is the one who can step in and satisfy the demands of his law. The just for the unjust. But people say, well, what about this idea of it being one for all? Like, how does that work? I mean, you could see one for one, but how is it that one can stand in for all? And of course, this has to do with the worth and the standing of the one we're talking about. This one is God. This one, being God, is of such value that his sacrifice is enough to provide salvation for all. In 2 Samuel 18, David's men said to David, look, you're not coming out to battle with us anymore. Because if you come out to battle with us, the enemy's not going to care about us. They're just going to go after you. And you are worth 10,000 of us. Right? You're worth 10,000 of us. Now you imagine 10,000 of David's men taken hostage. And the people who have those 10,000 taken hostage, they would release them all if David gave himself, right? Because David's worth 10,000 of those men. Here's the thing. How many men do you think the Lord Jesus is worth? Is he worth 10,000? Or 100,000? You say, well, you could never put a limit on the value of his sacrifice, of the amount of people that he is worth. And so justice has this world captive, under judgment. And yet, because the Lord Jesus gives himself, justice can say, you're free to go. You are free to go. Now, of course, it's only those who are united with Christ by faith who get the value of that. It's only those who trust in Christ who have the value of his work applied to them and thus go free. Those who never receive Christ, they will bear the penalty of their own crimes. But the thing is, his sacrifice has made salvation available. Salvation's not just available for all who will believe. Salvation's available for all who won't believe. Salvation's available for all, full stop, no qualifications, no footnote. It's available for all, but only those who believe enter into the value of it. I remember hearing a Muslim taking aim at this truth of the sacrifice of Christ providing salvation. And he says, Moses offered to sacrifice himself for the people, and God didn't accept it. He says, why would God reject Moses' offer and accept Jesus' offer? Again, there's a great question. Why would he refuse Moses' offer? Well, because Moses wasn't an acceptable sacrifice for any. Moses wasn't an adequate sacrifice for all. Right? Moses was a sinner. He couldn't take anyone's place. Moses was a mere man. He couldn't stand in for the nation. Right? Why did God accept Christ's sacrifice? Because here is one who is sinless. He's the just. Here is one who is none less than God. He's able to give himself on behalf of all. So it's penal, it's substitutionary, and it is atonement. Now, atonement, the word that we find in the New Testament is the word propitiation. But the Greek word that we have in the New Testament is the very same Greek word that you find all through the Old Testament for atonement. And in fact, the Old Testament, Daniel 9, for instance, prophesies how the Lord Jesus will make atonement. Now, I know some people want to quibble about whether atonement is a New Testament word. We're not going to quibble about that. I think that it can justifiably be carried over. And the point is, what the Old Testament sacrifices did in picture, the Lord Jesus did in reality. So in picture, what those sacrifices were doing, it was this: they were satisfying the demands of God's justice. They were removing the barrier that separated man from God so that man could be brought into union, into relationship with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done that. You see, we are separated from God, and there's a couple of reasons why we're separated from God. One is our sinful acts, right? And because God is righteous, we're under judgment, we're condemned, and we're separated from him. He can't have fellowship with those who are deserving his judgment. Our sinful acts. So we couldn't be at one with God, even if we would. But also the second thing is our sinful attitude. By nature, we are rebels. We don't want to have anything to do with God. So not only is it the case that we couldn't have fellowship with him if we would, but we wouldn't if we could, you know, because of our rebellious hearts. Now, the thing is, friends, the cross is the answer to both of those issues. The cross is the answer to our sinful acts. By the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, he has fully paid the penalty and satisfied God's justice against our sinful acts. But the cross is also the answer to our sinful attitude. The Lord Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Right? What is it that wins the rebel? What is it that reaches the sinner? Listen, friends, it's the preaching of the cross. That's what will reach him. Let me give you a quotation here, quite a lengthy quotation from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "Christ crucified is the conqueror. Not in his robes of glory does he subdue the heart, but in his vestments of shame. Not as sitting upon the throne does he at first gain the faith and the affections of sinners, but as bleeding, suffering, and dying in their place. God forbid that I should glory, said the apostle, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though every theme that is connected with the Savior ought to play its part in our ministry, yet this is the master theme. The atoning work of Jesus is the great gun of our battery. The cross is the mighty battering ram to break in pieces the bronze gates of human prejudices and the iron bars of obstinacy. Christ coming to be our judge alarms, but Christ, the man of sorrows, subdues. The crown of thorns has a royal power in it to compel a willing allegiance. The scepter of reed breaks hearts better than a rod of iron, and the robe of mockery commands more love than Caesar's imperial purple. There is nothing like it under heaven." Well, amen. And in our preaching then, let's make sure that front and center there is the work of the cross. The pagan idea of atonement is this, that the gods are cross and they're going to punish. And so what we do is we offer sacrifices to the gods to show our devotion, to try and get them to forget about their anger against what we've done. And the gods then look at the sacrifices that we've made, and the gods set aside their wrath because of sacrifice. Right? So that's the pagan notion. wrath set aside because of sacrifice. Now, look, that's not the biblical notion of atonement, of propitiation. It is not wrath set aside because of sacrifice, but it is wrath satisfied by sacrifice. Right? God hasn't set aside his wrath, but his wrath and his judgment have been expressed and poured out on the Lord Jesus. And so by his sacrifice, he has satisfied God's wrath against sin. And listen, friends, there is no doubt about it that many in the world, they scorn it. And many who profess to be Christian reject it. But remember this, don't forget it. That is the preaching that has brought about the salvation of souls and the transformation of lives and the revivals that we have seen. It's been that preaching. Right? That's not a sort of side incidental part of the preaching. That is the preaching. It is that which has produced fruit. And those who deny it, let them step forward and show what their preaching has produced. It's precisely nothing. You know, Paul, when he was addressing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were being sort of captivated by eloquence and oratory there in Corinth. And Paul's message was a bit embarrassing, you know, this message of the cross. They're like, oh, it's, you know, they're blushing to hold up their head and identify themselves with it. And there are these people who can speak in such flowery, beautiful ways. And it's such an attractive message. And Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, but I'll come to you shortly, if the Lord will. He says, here's what I want to know. He says, I want to know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Right? What he's saying is that when I come, right, I'm not interested in their oratory and eloquence. Here's what I want to see. What's it produced? Right? You know what the message of the cross has produced. Such were some of you. Right? You know the power that this message has, the transformation it has wrought. Right? Those who are setting that aside and preaching something else, what has that produced? Listen, friends, we have a connection with that first century message and the power that flows from that old rugged cross and that precious blood is still effectual today. It is still resulting in souls being saved and lives being changed. And so we hold up the cross. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but what Peter shows us then in what follows is that this is what Christ's victory is based on. Right? No penal substitutionary atonement. There's no victory. And he shows us that this is what the moral influence is dependent on. It's the cross, the message of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ that makes a real difference in the lives, in the life. And so it's all because of penal substitutionary atonement. And so listen, sing it and enjoy it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray.